The second Bible reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would preach it, that the words from my lips would be the words that you have written in your scriptures and have now spoken to your people. Lord, would you do a mighty work this morning through your word? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was a cold winter morning about 170 years ago. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's one of the most well-known preachers of the 19th century. His preaching was, and it continues to be, so well-known that he's even known as the Prince of Preachers. But preaching also had a formative impact on his conversion as well about 170 years ago. As a young man, he was wrestling with the reality that he was a sinner. And yet he bore all the weight of God's judgment against the sin on his own shoulders, and he was searching for a way of salvation. And so he resolved that he would attend all the churches in his town, that he might find that way. And so I quote now at length from his autobiography. He says, I set off determined to go round to all the chapels, and I did go to every place of worship, but for a long time I went in vain. I do not, however, blame the ministers. One man preached divine sovereignty. I could hear him with pleasure, but what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached about the law. But what was the use of plowing up ground that needed to be sown? Another was a practical preacher. I heard him, but it was very much like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. What could I do? All his exhortations were lost on me. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Now, Spurgeon goes on to tell how a short 10-minute sermon on that very short text by this very poor substitute of a preacher revealed to him the way of salvation. And I tell this story not only because we too are under a providential snowstorm this morning, and I too am, though somewhat instructed, am far from a fully instructed preacher, but also because in that story we see it was the preached word that pierced the heart of the Prince of Preachers. I've often wondered why we listen to sermons, when we can just as well read the book on our own and read all the commentaries. And maybe if you are less acquainted with a church worship service, the sermon strikes you as a sort of odd thing. Well, the passage this morning from 2 Timothy 4, my hope is that it will answer some of those questions and will show us that there is a real need for preaching in the church. For in it, Paul charges Timothy with the task of preaching, and by doing so, he reveals to us just how important this ministry is in the life of the church. And so I want us to examine three W's in our text this morning. Three W's: the witnesses, the word, and the wanderers. We should note first, this passage, it's a little odd because it's a formal charge from Paul to Timothy. I don't know about you, but I don't hear many formal charges in my life. Maybe the closest I've come is when my dad grabbed my shoulders when he was dropping me off as a freshman at college, and he looked me in the eyes and he said to me, "Timothy, whatever you do here, do it to honor the name Kinnaman." And he dropped his voice and he said, "Beyond that, whatever you do, do it to honor the name Jesus." And that was a real serious moment between us. And I think that captures some of the gravity of just what this formal charge is. In a similar way, Paul here is charging Timothy with a very serious task. And we see just how serious this task is by the witnesses that Paul invokes. Look at verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." God, Jesus, who is the judge, and his second coming. Like witnesses to a legal contract, these are the witnesses that Paul invokes to confirm his charge and hold Timothy accountable to it. And notice through the whole of it, Paul's emphasis on Jesus' second coming. Christ Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead on his return. His appearing here is his second appearing, not his first. And his kingdom is the kingdom that he will establish when he comes again. Why these witnesses? Why the second coming? I think first, they're a reminder to Timothy that he will be held accountable for whether and how he fulfills this charge. And as encouraging as a story like Spurgeon's is for me and for other preachers, this reality of accountability is a sobering reality. James writes similarly in his book, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And so in one sense, we need preaching because God will hold some men accountable for whether and how they fulfill that call. But secondly, and this for all of us, these witnesses are a reminder that Christ is coming again. And everything that we do should flow downstream of that. I've been reading through the last third of Matthew's gospel this week, and I had the chance to discuss with one of my roommates the book of Revelation. And it struck me that in both texts, the day of judgment is a warning call not to unbelievers, but to believers, for us to evaluate our present actions. So the biblical pattern is that what we do now reveals what we believe about Jesus' return. Will he judge us? There is, therefore, what I would call an urgency to the Christian life. Now, what do I mean by urgency? I mean, we live with this sense of expectation, And that impels us forward. If I'm honest with how I spend my time most weeks, I don't live very urgently. I think that's part of the American culture we live in. And even if I'm honest with my plans for this afternoon and evening, there are two very promising football games on today to determine our Super Bowl competitors. I don't see much Christian urgency. I'm not saying don't watch the Patriots beat the Broncos this afternoon, but if Christ were to come while you were sitting there watching something as trivial as a sports game, and that was all you were doing, that was the only reason you were sitting there, was to enjoy that time, would he say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Now, I don't think, brothers and sisters, that we have that kind of time to throw away. Christ is coming. I think the man who marches around the city streets with the sign that says, "Repent," he's got a lot wrong, but he does have at least one thing right. That man has a sense of urgency that we should treat even our hobbies and our pastimes with. Christ is coming. That's a radical belief, and it should therefore radically reshape even those trivial aspects of our lives. Christian friend, I ask you, are you prepared? Not just have you put your faith in Christ, but are you anticipating his coming and living with the urgency that comes from anticipation? Are you the servant whom the master will find diligently at work when he returns? So why do we need preaching? We need preaching to remind us that he is coming and to prepare us for when he does. Now, as much as these witnesses therefore stand behind everything that we do as Christians, Paul invokes them for a very specific charge here to Timothy. So let's look at verse 2, where we see that charge in three simple words. Preach the word. The word, it's a rather ambiguous phrase. In fact, there's a lot of commentary, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to figure out just exactly what Paul means by those two words, the word. I want to focus on two aspects from the context of the whole book of 2 Timothy that fill out exactly the nuance of this meaning of the word. First, the word is the gospel. If you turn just back one page to chapter 2, Paul speaks about his own preaching ministry in verses 8 and 9, and he instructs Timothy there, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. If you're familiar with the story in the book of Acts, Paul, when he writes this letter to Timothy, is imprisoned for preaching that Jesus has brought salvation to both Jews and Gentiles by making a way for righteousness to be by faith and not by the law. And he tells Timothy here, remember my gospel about Jesus. It's a gospel that is not stopped by the chains binding Paul in prison. The word is thus the word of the gospel of Jesus that Paul has been preaching. And in this light, not all sermons are preaching, at least not as Paul means it here. To preach the word is rightly to announce a message, to proclaim a piece of good news. This good news, it's the same message that Spurgeon heard 170 years ago in a 10-minute sermon. Though we have sinned, that is, we have disobeyed God, we have proudly rebelled against him in our hearts, we've failed to do what is right, both by neglecting to do what we ought to have done and by doing things that we ought not to have done. Though we have sinned, God forgives our sin. And he forgives it by pouring out the very punishment that our sins deserve, not on us, but on his Son, Jesus, who was sinless. And he does this not because we've done anything to earn it or deserve it, but simply because he loves us. And when we therefore acknowledge that we are sinful, and when we turn in repentance to God, believing that the judgment of all our sins has been paid for on the cross of Jesus, he credits to our faith Jesus' perfect righteousness, and he adopts us as his own sons and daughters, so that when Christ Jesus does return to judge the living and the dead, those who trust in him receive from his love eternal life with him in his kingdom. And those who persist in rebellion and sin, those who refuse the free gift of his forgiveness, receive eternal punishment as a due consequence of their sin. Friends, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the word that Timothy is to preach. And we need preaching because all men need this word. But this is only the first aspect of the word I think we get from 2 Timothy. The word is also the scriptures. Look at chapter 2, it continues with other, or chapter 4, verse 2, with other commands of what Paul means for Timothy to do when he preaches. He says, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy's preaching, in other words, should be characterized by a readiness that is in season and out of season at all times, whatever the occasion. And there's also a fullness to its application. It is a reproving preaching. It is a rebuking preaching. It is a teaching that is completely patient and full of teaching. It is universal, both in its timeliness and in its effectiveness. And if that sounds like a high bar to meet, I would agree with you. In fact, it's one that I think only the most educated preachers could live up to. But thankfully, it is not the preacher that fulfills this aspect of preaching. It's the fact that the word preached is God's word. The chapter right before our passage this morning ends with these well-known verses. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Then immediately Paul continues, I charge you, preach the word. It's scripture, it's the Bible that enables Timothy's preaching to live up to those high bars of readiness and application. Even consider, how could an uneducated 10-minute sermon transform Spurgeon's life, the prince of preachers? How could it, except that it was God's word preached, not the preacher's word? So I think that the challenge for us here is, I've printed in the front of your bulletins the Second Helvetic Confession, an article from that. And it says there, the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. So I beg you this morning, don't regard me don't regard any preacher. We're all sinners. We're all fools. Our pride would love nothing more than to be regarded. But do earnestly regard the word we preach. Attend to it. For as the confession continues, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful. And it's a real temptation to take pride in a preacher. A large part of looking for a church when you move, it sounds a lot like you're critiquing and comparing just the preacher. Yes, I like his views on marriage, but I hear he's a Calvinist. He dresses too old-fashioned. I agreed with everything he said, but his voice, it just sounds a little weird. Maybe the only question we need concern ourselves with is this. Was the word of God preached? Moreover, our loyalties when we are in a church, they start to sound dangerously close to the situation in first century Corinth, where they said, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Have you ever maybe wanted to say, or perhaps in fewer words said, I follow Tim Keller, or I follow John Piper, or even I follow Keith Paulus? See, friends, there is a danger when we regard the preacher instead of the preached word. And that brings us to our third W. The danger is that we are naturally wanderers from the truth. In verses 3 and 4 of our text, Paul explains just why it is that he is charging Timothy with this preaching ministry. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. My roommates have a dog. She has very floppy ears and a very, very expressive face. And she really has just two desires. And she knows the words for them really well. Her first desire is always food. And the second is outside. And when she hears one of those words, you watch her ears immediately perk up. And she looks at you with this intent expression on her face, expecting something. That's what I picture here with these people that Paul is describing. And that's a true picture of our own ears. When we hear what we want to hear, it captures our attention and focus in a way that what is really healthy, that's the word translated sound in the passage here, what is healthy, it just does not seem to capture our attention. So the danger with regarding the preacher is that you will regard him as a teacher because he suits your own desires. Instead of hearing a regular diet of the word of God, you begin to wander and stray off the path of truth. It's like shopping on an empty stomach. We veer from what we need to just what looks appetizing on the shelf. What we need again and again is to know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to die for our sins, that he was raised from the dead and seated in glory at God's right hand, and that he is coming again to consummate his kingdom in power and to judge all men. And we need to know again and again and again that these truths shape our attitudes, our attention, and our actions. I can tell you, I have sat listening to sermons, and I immediately lose my interest as soon as I hear one thing that I don't agree with. That's a frame of mind that we need to reject. The sermon is not the place to find an echo chamber for the thoughts that you already have. It's not a diet of cake, if I could put it that way. The sermon, it's the place we go for a gross kale salad. It will turn the belly of the natural man upside down. The real warning for you as you listen to a sermon is actually to listen for what challenges you from the scriptures. I could add maybe a caveat here that maybe there are some places where you can genuinely disagree with the preacher about what God's word means. But I think even then, our frame of mind should be to approach that disagreement, trying not to see how the preacher is wrong, but maybe how he could be right from the scriptures. We are wanderers. But in contrast to our wandering, Paul ends by encouraging Timothy to stay true to the charge he's entrusting to him. Verse 5, "But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." See, when the congregation wanders, the preacher must stay true to the word. And that will require sober, serious thinking, level-headedness. It will require endurance, even endurance through suffering. It will require commitment to the work of proclaiming the gospel, and it will require commitment to seeing that ministry through to its end. If there is one thing that I have heard from every single one of my seminary professors so far, it is that Satan loves to attack the preachers of God's word. A preacher who is discouraged, who is down and out from the weariness of the work of ministry, a preacher defeated by the continuing conflict with sin in his life and the life of his flock, that preacher is a victory for the devil. The preacher, and I speak from my own experience, approaches the pulpit every time with exhaustion, with fear, and with a fight to keep hope alive. He's exhausted by the physical and the spiritual work of preparing a sermon. He's afraid of the way that it maybe does or does not convey God's word to God's people. And he tries ever so desperately to cling to the hope that because it is God's word, he will accomplish his work through it. See, the preacher too struggles to regard not himself, but the word preached. And he needs encouragement in that battle. And the best encouragement is a congregation that sits under the word, not just hearing it, but heeding it, not wandering from, but clinging to the truth. Encourage your preacher in this way. As I close, I want to return to those questions from the beginning. Why listen to sermons? What benefit is it to us in a day of high literacy rates? Why this odd thing of one man standing in front of a group proclaiming a message? Why do we need preaching? Well, friends, we need preaching because Christ Jesus is coming again, and he will judge the living and the dead. We need to be reminded of this. And indeed, some men will be held accountable for whether they preach this. We need preaching because the preached word is God's word of good news. All men have sinned and need to hear this message proclaimed. How will they hear without a preacher? And we need preaching because we are naturally wanderers from the truth. We desire to hear pleasing and not healthy words. Preaching keeps us on the track of the truth. Friends, we need preaching. And if we need preaching, then we need preachers. The more that I've wrestled with this text in my own life, I have come to hear this charge made to me. Preach the word. And perhaps another man needs to hear this call this morning. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, which reminds us that Christ is coming again. Now, Lord, would you equip men to preach the word faithfully from the pulpit? Would you, by this, Lord, train your congregation to cling to the truth of Christ Jesus, the word of your gospel, and not to wander off from this truth, to wander off into things that sound pleasing but are the words of death. Lord, we pray by your Spirit that your word would do your work to transform hearts, lives, and attitudes for the glory of Christ Jesus and the kingdom that he is bringing. We pray all this in his name. Amen.